Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Oh, much better response. That's good. Thank you for that, John. This morning we're going to begin a few talks which are going to be in strong contrast with the studies which we looked at 4 years ago when we were with you last. Last time we had what was a fairly challenging series with some perhaps some new ideas or challenging ideas anyway. Today what we're going to do is begin a series which doesn't have anything in it which you don't already know. Absolutely plain, straightforward ideas, and all we're going to do is discuss this idea of focus and the truth. Now, like a lot of these, all studies I guess, there has to be a trigger, a starting point. And for me, the trigger for this series was an experience that befell a young brother in our meeting. He injured his back quite seriously and had to be carted off to the hospital, where they fused a number of vertebrae in the end, and he was lying there for several weeks in severe pain. And what they did was, to alleviate the pain, they gave him one of these self-administering drug arrangements where he could press a button and get a dose of morphine whenever the pain became such that he couldn't really handle it properly. And the result was that he got as high as a kite on morphine. And whenever anybody went to visit him, he'd sit there or lie there, he couldn't do anything else, and his eyes were glazed, and he knew where he was and he knew what was going on, and he would converse, but his speech was a bit slurred, and he tended to giggle a bit about things. You know how it is when you get to that situation. Well, personally I've not had that experience, but certainly we were able to watch him, and that was his experience. And after a few days of this, his wife was walking through town doing her shopping, looking after the family, and she saw in the in one of the street in the shop there, in the shop window, she saw a t-shirt there, and it had a logo written on it, keep your eye on the ball, or focus on the ball, I think it was. And it was for rugby, you people in South Africa would understand that. And it was written with computer writing, and it was one of those things which was kind of blurred and just a bit out of focus, you know. And she couldn't resist this, because there was poor Lloyd lying in hospital, completely out of focus. So she bought this t-shirt as a sort of a joke for him, you see. And we went up to visit him, and he was lying on his back, and he had this t-shirt draped in front over him, you see, and with this blurry writing on it. And you look at it, and it makes your eyes sort of drag, and you try to focus on it, you see. And we spent some time with him, and I went home, and I happened to have to do an exhortation the next Sunday, and I thought, well, that's a very good theme, you know, this idea of focusing, and the fact that sometimes we find it so difficult to get our eyes focused on the things which are important. And so I did an exhortation. It was on focusing on the truth, you know. It was just a 20-minute exhort. And as we were driving home, Coral and I were discussing it, and we thought, well, you can actually expand that. There are a lot of areas in which this idea of focus becomes important. So we sat down, I guess I have to say I sat down and put together this series, and that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. We used it first of all in Canada, and to give you some idea of this this notion of the blurry writing and the idea of focusing, and to perhaps reinforce the idea a little bit more, I went to the trouble of sitting down for a couple of 3 days, my computer, and actually inventing some of this writing. And then I went to town and spoke to a company that puts t-shirts together, and it doesn't really go with a jersey, and it doesn't really go with my shape, but let's see if we can do it. Can you still hear the microphone? Okay, there you go. Focus on the truth. Can you see the blurring of the text? Perhaps for those who are a little further away, here's the same kind of text. Alright. And it was just done by picking up little pixels and scattering them and just generally Well, actually, where I stand, that looks pretty reasonable, but... well, there you go. You see, there's the man who knows all about it. Yeah, well, I didn't have that that particular font, so I did it that way. So that's the idea of the thing. The idea is then that we should look at the things of the truth. And the basic problem, you see, this session is the problem defined. The problem, as it seems to me, is a question of overfamiliarity. What happens is we go into our meetings, we have this close relationship with each other, we spend our time doing things together, we associate with each other, and we tend to forget the vertical connection that I mentioned at Westville the other day, the fact that we are together because of our relationship with God. And this business of familiarity with things of the truth is the thing which, it seems to me, makes us blur more than anything else. Certainly this is my experience. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking to the Jews. Now, the Jews were held together by social connections just as we are, but they were mostly a religious organization. And they were, you know, very serious about their religion. And yet, for all that, the Lord Jesus Christ could quote Isaiah chapter 6 quite rightly about them, because they had lost the focus. They had lost the notion of the clarity of perception, which it is so important that we should have. And we understand that. We see the Lord doing that, and we understand why he spoke as he did to the Jews, and we appreciate the problem that he had with them. Perhaps we forget that we as his disciples are particularly privileged, as we read in that introductory reading. As Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son chooses to reveal him. And we need to stop and think about that. You see, this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And if that's true for you, then it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to reveal the Father to you. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ, it is because God has revealed it to you. That is one fantastic privilege. You think about that. And this privilege that we have is so easily lost when our minds begin to drift off and we lose focus. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, look at this. Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. And this is for you and for me. But I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. And having had a little experience, a little similar to what Brother John was talking about last night, when you go to places where there are people who appreciate that, you suddenly understand what a great privilege we have. So I said there was nothing deep in what we're going to do. This is the sort of thing we want to do. We just want to stop and realize what a pearl of great price we have. This is a fantastic hope and a tremendous privilege. And yet even disciples can lose their focus. With all that privilege and with all that realization that we to us have been revealed things which the prophets and the kings wanted to see and didn't, to us these have been revealed, for all that we can lose our focus. And you know that that is true. I've just picked out a couple of examples here from the life of the disciples who followed Jesus around. You know, he said, having eyes do you not see, and having ears do you not hear, and don't you remember, he said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 18. And those are the very words that he had used to the Jews previously. Now you understand, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes and all the rest of it had lost their focus by redirecting their attention on things of their own making. And yet here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, using exactly the same expressions from the same source, Isaiah chapter 6, that he had rightly applied to the Jews, and he's now applying it to the disciples. So there's a warning here for us, isn't there, brothers and sisters? And of course, it's one thing to define the problem. What we need to do is to find strategies to cope with it, and we'll come to that in due course. But first of all, let's just look at the length and breadth of the problem. That's basically our pursuit this morning. And again, as the Lord was in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and depending to some extent, I suppose, if ever he did depend upon the disciples, this was the moment when he most depended upon them, then they fell asleep, and they completely lost their focus. He came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, as you remember. So there's a challenge here, isn't there? And this question of focus is very important to us. It's something which we need to pay very close attention to, as we know. If your eye causes you to sin, and you'll notice the reference there to the ability to see, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away, he said. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire, as the Revised Standard Version puts it in Matthew chapter 18. And the great comparison and the challenge that the Pharisees present us, you know, if you look at the history of the Pharisees, they began so well 100-something years before the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'd been in those times, they exhibited what I would call the spirit of the Christadelphians in those times, because their purpose was to get back to their roots, to get back to the law. And they did that, and they earned the respect of many of the people because of the extent to which they did that. But in process of time, they deflected from that, and in the time of Jesus, they found themselves on the wrong side of the Lord, as you know. And the problem was that they thought that they saw so clearly, and that's a real difficulty. And you see that there in that second text from John chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees said to him, "Are we also blind?" And this was the time in which he'd healed the blind man. "Are we also blind?" he said. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' then," he says, "your guilt remains." And so there are examples, so many examples from Scripture about this kind of thing, the problem that we have with lack of focus. The problem may be more systematic than we suppose. For example, here are some texts which we use very often at lectures and so on, talking about the signs of the times. Just like you to think about this for a little bit. How many times have you heard this text from 2 Peter used in a lecture? "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" We use that as a sign of the times, and so it is. Quite right, isn't it? But just look at this. What are these scoffers saying? "Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The scoffers know about the promise of his coming. They know about the fathers. They know about the creation. And they know about the days of Noah, of which they're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant means, of course, that they're familiar with these things. Now, it's true that that applies to the world, but there is a sense in which this seems to suggest that the scoffers are people who once knew the Lord and have lost their focus, because they are aware of these important elements of the truth. There aren't many people out in the world who are aware of those things. I mean, you go and ask people in the world, "What about the fathers? What about creation? What about the promises?" They don't know anything about them. So when Peter speaks like this, he's addressing the ecclesia, because this, it can be an ecclesial problem. I'm not saying it is, but I'm just saying that this is a way in which we need to look at this. Perhaps these scoffers are, in fact, lapsed brethren. And furthermore, further examples. There are many examples of this sort of thing, where we take familiar passages and we frequently apply them to those who are outside, when in fact they can be applied to ourselves. And perhaps we ought to, from time to time, challenge ourselves with these passages. Many deceivers are entered into the world, says John in his second epistle in verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And I remember discussing this passage with you 4 years ago, but in a totally different context. Now what I'd like you to do is just to consider one thing. In the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, there are two places you can be. You can either be in the world, or you can be in the ecclesia. Right? These are the two places where you can be that he is talking about here. Now, I'd like you to notice the direction in which these deceivers have travelled. They have moved. It says there, many deceivers are entered into the world, which means, of course, they weren't there to start with. Well, where did they come from? Well, it doesn't seem very difficult to infer that they came from the only place which is not in the world, which is the ecclesia. Right? So what I'm suggesting to you is that this passage, which can be applied to those out there, and we usually do, has, I believe, at its root a warning for us and a challenge for us, because it seems to me that it's talking about, it could be talking about us. And so the need for focus. One is either in the ecclesia or in the world. The deceivers are entered into the world, and this must mean they've left the ecclesia. They went out from us, John says in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. You see. So there's the problem. We need somehow or other to cope with this in our own lives, and we know how we do it. The question is, do we do what the scriptures tell us to do, to watch? And there are a few of a number of passages which tell us that this is what we ought to do. We ought to be watching. Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's Matthew 24. Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. These are so familiar to us, aren't they? And what I would like to do is just to stop for a moment and maybe discuss this notion of watching. I know, you've all seen people whose job it is to watch. In various parts of the world, you find people standing in banks, in uniform, sometimes armed, right? Does that happen in South Africa? I haven't been into a bank in South Africa. Okay. Bit of a surprise and a shock to those of us who have come from New Zealand to go into Sydney Airport, where we met Bob and Nita on our way across here, and find police walking around with guns on their hips. We didn't see that in New Zealand. To stand outside or to walk past a bank in Central America and see two armed guards with machine guns standing at the door of the bank, it's a very disturbing thing. We notice it, perhaps. People who live that way don't notice it after a while. And I thought about the job that these people have to do. They have to stand there and do nothing. Just watch. Watch people coming and going. And I thought what a challenge that is. Also in museums and other places like that, you find people whose job is just simply to do nothing, basically, but be prepared to do something if necessary. And I have to tell you that for myself, I find that sort of activity very, very difficult. I cannot keep my concentration, personally. I speak for myself. Maybe you are more fortunate than I am, and you can watch quite happily, but I find this personally a very difficult thing to do. My mind drifts off.
I start thinking about other things. Pretty soon I'm looking for a piece of paper. I've had to invigilate exams, you see. I'm a retired school teacher now, and invigilating exams just about drives me crackers. I walk up and down and I look over their shoulders, and after a little while I'm looking around for something. I find a piece of paper and I sit down and I design something or solve a problem that's been in the back of my head for a while. I find something to do and I'm not watching anymore. Or else I'll take in some marking and do it in the exam. But I've been very impressed. There are some people who are able to watch quite well. Last night we had this little game that Lucas put up, and I suggested that maybe people wouldn't know that I'd built a bus at one stage for ecclesial work. Well, now, one of the things about having a bus, or any vehicle in New Zealand actually, but particularly for passenger service vehicles, they have to be inspected regularly every 6 months. And I used to have to take this thing into a place where they would inspect it. And these fellows did nothing else but inspect buses and trucks. That was their job. And they had a checklist, and they would go down and they would check the lights and the brakes and the suspension and all the bits and pieces that had to do with safety. They would check the way in which the seats were fastened to the floor. And they would go through this bit by bit. And you would see that after a little while, because they did nothing else, they would just have this thing in their mind and it would be no problem to them. They'd just go through the vehicle and do it more or less automatically, perfunctorily. Well, I watched them doing this many times, and then one day I took the bus in. Of course, I made sure it was up to standard before I took it in to save wasted trips. But I went in there one day, and he was just walking around the vehicle. He'd just been looking at the tail lights or something, and he walked around to the front, and he just casually pointed to a wheel. He said, the wheel nuts are loose on that wheel. And I said, oh, come on. How do you know that? He just walked past. He just glanced at it. He didn't squat down and examine it. He didn't get out a wheel wrench or anything like that. He just looked at it, glanced at it. The wheel nuts are loose. How can you tell? No, they're not. I said, I put that on 6 months ago. The bus has hardly been used in the last 6 months. And I knew it was tight. A great big wheel brace, and I got on the end of it and I swung on it. He said, well, I don't mind what you did. He said, but they're loose. Okay. So while he got on with the rest of the inspection, I pulled out the wheel brace and I put it on the nuts and got nearly half a turn out of each one of them. And I wanted to know how he'd done it. First of all, I'd been walking around the bus for 6 months, I guess. I'd never noticed it. And how are you going to know? And what had happened was he'd learned the little signs. Tiny little signs. What had actually happened was I'd painted the inside of the wheel disc, and when I'd screwed it up tight, but the paint was still soft, and in process of time the pressure had squeezed the paint out and I got another half turn out of each of the nuts. He knew that, I didn't. But how did he know? You couldn't see the paint that was between the brake and the wheel. How did he know? And the answer was that the slight movement that had been introduced had allowed a little bit of rust to rub off, and it had streaked out along from the nuts, and this telltale streak of rust, which I hadn't even noticed. It was there for me to see. I hadn't noticed it. That's what told him. And this business of watching is a serious issue. You see, I went away feeling that fellow had really earned his keep. I was very pleased about that. The last thing I wanted was for the wheel to come off. And so there are people who are very good at it. And I guess you could say, well, that was part of his job and he'd done that. And sometimes people are not so good at it. We went one time, a brother and I, from the Hamilton Bible School that Bob and Nita and Ant and Pat are familiar with, to pick up overseas visitors from the Auckland International Airport, and we drove a bus up there to pick them up. And when we got there, the fellow out the front said, just park it round the back, you'll find a bus park round there, it won't clutter the place up so much. And if you go in the side door, you'll find the customs people there, and you can talk to them and say you've got a party coming off this plane from Australia, and instead of going out through the concourse where there was a crowd and that, you can go out through that side door and get straight on the bus. That sounded like a pretty good idea. So we parked the bus and we walked in through the side door, and we couldn't find anybody in the office. The office was just in the door. Couldn't see anybody. And this brother and I, we had plenty of time. We just wandered in and we found a set of stairs, and we went up the stairs, and there was a long passageway with departure lounges on either side, and we just walked along. We had a good look through. We'd never been in this part of the airport before, neither of us, and there was nobody there. Well, people came and went. A plane would come in and people would walk out and others would come in. We just mingled with the crowd in this area. Couldn't find anybody to answer our query. Couldn't find the customs people. And in the end, to solve the problem, we walked up to a security guard. There were lots of security guards there walking up and down. We walked up to him and said, "Where can we find the customs people?" And he said, "What do you want them for?" And we explained the situation. He said, "Who are you?" And we said, "Well, we're just a couple of people that wandered in to pick up a crowd, you know." "Hey, what are you doing here?" And we said, "Well, we just said we've just come to pick up these people." And it turned out that we were right in the secure area of the and he pulled out his radio, and before long we had half a dozen of these fellows around about. They'd seen us there. We'd been there for three quarters of an hour walking up and down in this place. We'd walked past them, they'd seen us, we'd seen them, hadn't paid any attention to it, you know, each other. And their job was to find us and to kick us out. If it had been a question of, this was right in the time when people were putting bombs in airports and hijacking planes and stuff, and everybody was very nervous about this, and we nearly got put, carted away over this. It turned out, in fact, it was a very hot day. There was a simple solution to it. We hadn't deliberately disobeyed anything. The doors, like this, were normally shut, and they had big signs saying, "Don't go in there, for if you go in there, the sky will fall on you. You know, we will lock you up and it'll cost you a lot of money," sort of thing. But it was a very hot day, so they clipped the doors back against the walls, and we just walked through these open doors. There was nobody there to stop us, and that's how it happened. The point is a simple one. Watching is a challenge to all of us, and I think that we need to keep on our toes one way or another. We need to be able to find out what it is we have to watch, and also, you know, find ways of keeping ourselves on the watch. In this connection, I've been interested to think about what it is that's kept us sharp. I don't know whether it's been your experience, but it's certainly been our experience in our part of the world that since about 1990, a lot of the fizz has gone out of the truth. What's happened is that some of the things which we used to major on have sort of gone off the agenda to some extent. We had that absolutely remarkable business with the collapse of communism. We had the astonishing fact of the Israelis and the Palestinians at least talking about making a peace treaty. The Catholic system as being the man of sin and or as producing the Antichrist and so on, not all of us are persuaded that that was really the way we ought to go. The threat of nuclear war seems to have evaporated to a large extent. The Arab opposition to the Jews and war in the Middle East is not quite such the urgent problem that it used to be, is it? Now, if you just think back to the sorts of things that we used to talk about and major on in our lectures and so on, those topics there figured large in it, right? I mean, I remember many lectures, I don't think I ever gave one, I hope, saying God will bury Russia in Israel, you know, and Christendom astray from the Bible. I do remember one of those that I was asked to speak at, big banner put across a town hall somewhere, laying into the Catholic system and so on. Well, you know, those sorts of things don't seem quite appropriate, or at least they're not so high on our agenda these days, are they? And where we come from anyway, there's been a certain amount of milling around trying to find a new focus. We've lost those things which we could get hold of, you know, and brethren are still milling around to some extent trying to find a new focus these days. Actually, there have been some focuses come up. One of them has been, I'm very pleased to say, a reunion movement in New Zealand and I guess in other places as well. Circumstances have changed to some extent, and we are now sort of working on internal things, and this has managed to focus us again to some extent. But these external things they're not quite as relevant. Now, I'm not saying that they're not relevant. The return of the Jews to the land, well, that's still ongoing, but we've kind of got used to that now, haven't we? It's 40 or 50 years on. Communist Russia's aspiration to rule the world, well, that's a bit of a joke at the moment. But it could happen overnight. It could reverse. I mean, we know that full well. In fact, personally, I wouldn't be surprised if that's exactly what will happen. Just as quickly as the communist system died, so a replacement can easily spring up overnight. The threat of nuclear war, well, that's still very much on the agenda. I understand that the Soviets lost a number of nuclear bombs and they don't know quite where they are, and they could turn up anywhere, as we know. And as far as the Middle East peace is concerned, well, that's not going anywhere at the present time. And we know from prophecy that the Arabs are going to get into a battle with the Jews before the time of the end. So all of those things have their relevance still, but it's very difficult these days to focus on them in the way that perhaps we once did. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that that reflection, the reason I brought it up for you, is that when you look at most of those things, they are kind of political issues, aren't they? But they're not essentially spiritual things, any one of them. And my proposition is that if our focus depended upon external political things, then it wasn't satisfactory. We need a more satisfactory basis of our focus. That's the thing that I'm suggesting. I'm not saying that these are utterly irrelevant. What I'm saying is that it seems that we need to find something a bit more satisfactory than just political issues. And that's what we would suggest. Our major focus points have usually been found in political issues. We somehow feel that we're watching if we keep an eye on present day events, for example. Problem with that is that it's not really a satisfactory basis or motivation for being in the truth. That's the simple point that I'm making. Nothing complicated. We may currently be a little adrift because most of the political issues have faded somewhat just at the moment. And the Bible tells us to watch other things. And this, I think, is kind of interesting. You see, we have all those statements that we ought to watch, and I suppose that most of us feel that we ought to watch what Israel is doing. Watch Israel, for example, or watch what the Catholic Church is doing, or watch what the Americans are doing in various places. And we kind of watch the news, if you know what I mean. But it's kind of interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us to watch those things. So what I've done here is I've collected on a slide a summary of the things which the Bible says we ought to watch. We are to watch, no doubt about it. But what are we to watch? Well, what the Bible says we ought to watch are these things. We should watch so that we may pray effectively and escape the tribulation that comes. Watch unto prayer. That's one of the things we need to do. And there are supporting quotations supporting that proposition, as you can see. We need to be ready for the Lord's unpredictable return. The point is, the one thing we know about the Lord's return is that we cannot know when the Lord will return. That sort of paradoxical thing we need to realize. He's coming at a time when we are not expecting him to come. So you can watch all the political issues as hard as you like. They're not actually going to give you the piece of information that you're looking for. And we have to be ready for his return in spite of the fact that we may feel that he's not going to return, because he actually says at the moment when you think not, that's when he will come. All right? Tremendous challenge there for us, isn't it? We need to watch so that we safeguard against failing spirit and of entering into temptation. That's in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. There are the quotations to go with the text, with the notions. You understand, all I've done is I've looked at all the places where the Bible tells us to watch, and I have simply summarized the context in a simple statement. We are to watch to endure afflictions and to fulfill our ministry. Okay? It's interesting that these are active things. I think I suggested to you before that one of the problems that I have when it comes to watching something is that my mind goofs off. I start doing other things, right? Now, basically, what this means is that I'm, I guess, like a lot of people, a sort of person needs to be busy doing something all the time. And what the Bible is saying to us here is that we should be doing things. He's saying, do your prayers, you know, get into that. And safeguarding against failing spirit means, of course, we need to have our minds in the Word so that we understand what the Spirit is, so that we can watch against its failure. To endure afflictions and to fulfill our ministry, well, to endure afflictions means to live through it and to weather the storm, so to speak. And to fulfill the ministry means, of course, to be involved and busy in the work of the Lord. And it's in these things that we are watching faithfully, not just in watching what the world is doing, although of course we do that as well. Alright, watch that you don't get swept up in the actions of perverse brethren. That's what it says in Acts chapter 20. And so we understand that we're not always necessarily going to get a lot of help from our brethren. So that's something which needs to be taken account of. Of course, most of the brethren are positive and helpful, but sometimes there are situations which arise which are less than helpful, and we need to understand that. Fact of life. We need to watch to stand fast in the faith and be strong, according to 1 Corinthians 16. And that we may be circumspect and self-controlled. The word is sober in the Bible. You'll find, if you look at the Authorized Version for sure, you'll find the word sober is used, and it doesn't mean just simply not drunken. It means self-controlled, and that's the challenge, isn't it? Challenge for all of us, I'm sure. These are the things which we need to major on. And what I would like to do, brothers and sisters, just in conclusion, and if you haven't got all those down and you'd like to look at them later, by all means come up and ask and have a look through the slides if there's anything there that you find helpful. In conclusion, I would just like to make a couple of points, and that is this. Firstly, that finishing the race is more important than starting it. We rejoice, and it's right that we do rejoice, when we find that someone begins the race for eternal life. That's a moment of great rejoicing, just as when a child is born. But in actual fact, it's the end of the race which is more important than the beginning, isn't it? That's the first point. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. I'm going to come back to this idea of power over the nations in a later talk. Now, those sorts of statements occur at least 8 times in the book of Revelation, and my view of the book of Revelation is that it's the last book of the Bible. It's the last word, so to speak, and this is the thing which is important. It is repeated time and time again. It's a question of overcoming and persisting and persevering to the end. That's the first point. The second point I would like to make is a simple one also, and just it's obvious on reflection. What God has started in us, he's going to finish. Remember the point that was made at the start. Nobody can come to God unless he is chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can come to Christ unless God calls him. Well, if the Lord has called us, brothers and sisters, he's going to finish what he started. And for me, that is a tremendous comfort. And the times when I feel kind of bleak and that the way is too long and too arduous, I stop and I think. The things which have happened in our lives have been under the control of the hand of God. There is evidence that he works in our lives. And what he started, he's going to finish. And although the eyes grow weary and the focus becomes blurred from time to time, still there is that fantastic thing which has been given to us, that great privilege which is ours. And if we can just sometimes just sit back and feel what a privilege it is to be in the truth, in the hurry of our lives and all the things that are going to be done. I tell you that working in the ecclesia sometimes is a distraction. You can get so involved in just preparing talks or whatever it is that you can do it mechanically without the least spiritual response. Even then, working in the truth, sometimes, and I think frequently, we ought to be able to just sit back and just reflect on the real substance of it, which is a completely internal thing, something which is in our minds, hasn't to do with anything in our present lives, hasn't to anything to do with any things. You know, we're following all our, collecting all our tools and doing all sorts of things in the work of the truth. Even then, that's not in itself spiritual. We need to be able to sit back and meditate and reflect on the reality of what has been given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, just to regain our focus, because we do so easily drift off, don't we, and cease to do those things which we ought to do in our minds, responding to God. This is the beginning of a series, and what we're going to do is we're going to do in the rest of the week, we're going to look at the ways in which we live our lives. What do we do in our lives? First of all, and this week we're going to look at focus on the truth in our work, in the workplace that is, then in our homes and in our ecclesias, and then finally, I think that makes probably lost count, you'll find it there anyway, we're going to look at the kingdom to come, what it is we're trying to do, why are we here, where are we heading, get our eyes fixed on that. And this is what I'd like to share with you, just a simple discussion of what we're about as we pursue our way to the kingdom under the good hand of our God.